You know, the Christian life is characterized by triumph and joy. That the world knows sin and sorrow and suffering, despair, discouragement, and defeat. But the keynote of the Christian religion is that of victory, of triumph. And this is a great note that goes all the way through the scriptures. And we know what the future holds. And we know the one who holds the future. That God has the whole world in his hand. He has a plan for man, a program for this planet. And someday that his plan will be realized. That God's will be done. And the whole universe will be filled with God's glory. And this earth will radiate the glory of God. Throughout the Bible, that we find this. As Moses came through the Red Sea, the first thing they did was sing a song. And they said, how great God is that he hath triumphed gloriously over old Pharaoh. Over Pharaoh's chariots, armies, they're drowned in the Red Sea. And the great triumph they experienced. And when David went out to meet the enemy of God's people, Goliath, the Philistine, these sea peoples who had come down and brought in the Dark Ages for the Greek civilization after the Battle of Troy. And here they had the great Trojan War and had just discovered the iron. Here the Iron Age had just started. And all these sea peoples had come down and brought in the Dark Ages in the Mediterranean area. They wanted to get into Egypt, but the pharaohs wouldn't let them in. So they came up and settled right along the coast of Palestine. And these were the Philistines. These were the Philistines, these sea peoples. And their great champion was Goliath. And challenging the nation of Israel. And little David went out there, and he said he's not afraid. That here God had given him victory over the lion and over the bear, and as a shepherd boy. And he knew that God could give him victory over this Goliath. Because Goliath had challenged the Lord. And there south of Bethlehem and here in this area, here's this great valley here, and the rocks are still right there, you know, and the brooks where you got the five smooth stones to throw at Goliath. And all the armies were there. And David, in his great confidence, and he said, the battle is Lord's. And notice 1 Samuel 17:47. Notice what David said. It's just his confidence that he had. Just amazing. 1 Samuel 17, verse 47. And beginning with verse 45, for example, we read, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee, and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the armies of the hosts of the Philistines this day into the fowl of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And this great confidence that he had. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. This great confidence that he had. A few years later, here was the prophet Elisha. A couple of centuries later, here was in one of the seven valleys of Samaria. Between Samaria and up in Galilee, here are these seven valleys in these mountainous areas. And one of these is the area of Dothan. And Elisha was a prophet. And Elisha was a prophet, and God was always telling Elisha what the Syrian king was going to do in his battle against Israel. And Elisha would tell the king of Israel what was happening. And so Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria from Damascus, could never win any wars. And so he was very upset against this Israelite prophet, Elisha. And so he's going to come down here and get this old prophet. So here came the armies of Syria. Down here to Dothan, and Elisha was there, and his servant was with him, and the armies were coming, And this poor servant became terrified of what's going to happen, what's going to occur. And there today, and here Dothan is there today, is a great archaeological tell, 20 layers of cities, one on top of the other. And they found exactly that layer, just exactly of Elisha's time. And right by it is the pit of where they threw Joseph in. And they go to his brother Joseph. But here it was, and all these mountains are around about Dothan. And so Elisha told the servant, "Don't be afraid. They that be for us are greater than those that be against us." That we're on the winning side. And so he prayed, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And so the eyes of Elisha's servant was open, and then he could see that all these mountains were filled with horses and chariots of fire of angels, that God had sent his angels there to protect them. And so they that be for us are more than they that be against us. So this is the great feeling that we have all the way through the Bible, is one of great victory, of great confidence. If God be for us, who can be against us? And when we come to this final book in the Bible, where this great drama of conflict exists between the lamb and the beast, between here's the harlot and the bride, here's the city of Babylon and Jerusalem, all this great conflict and all this great drama of the ages, what's going to be the result? Who's going to be victorious? Who's going to triumph eventually? And here this final picture is given, that the lamb is victorious over the beast. The lamb is victorious over all the kings of the earth, because he's Lord of lords and King of kings. And that eventually the final picture is that the Garden of Eden will be restored and this earth will be made new. And the holy city, New Jerusalem, comes down from God out of heaven and becomes the capital city of the new earth. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. Revelation 11, verse 15. For example, give this great feeling of this confidence. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And these verses go on and on throughout the scripture. And this great feeling of the victory, the triumph, that we know what the future holds. And we know the one who holds the future. So this is a characteristic of the Christian religion. And how different it is from the world. In India, Buddhism is quite prevalent. And in the Southeast Asia, Bangkok, where they have all these beautiful Buddhist temples that cover with gold leaf and so forth, and all the pagodas. But Buddhist shrine is an oval shape. And a tourist was visiting India, and he was asking why it was shaped in an oval-shaped shrine. And this learned Indian guide said, "Well, you know that Buddhism believes that life is a bubble, and therefore the shrine is shaped like one, because the belief of Buddhism is that the goal of all life is nirvana. Nirvana, which is a great nothingness." They said all man's problems is man has suffering because he has wants and he has desires. And somehow if you just get rid of all your hungers and all your desires and all your wants and everything, then you'd be happy. And whereas Hinduism said that the goal of life is to be merged with the great world soul, with Brahma. And so if you get reborn and reincarnate and come back, keep living over and over each time, and each time you live a better life, and so you live on a higher plane each time you reincarnate and relive. And finally, if you reach a Brahman, then you can be merged with this great world soul, a great world consciousness somewhere in the universe. Buddhism says, no, you don't have to do all that. You don't have to go through all those reincarnations to get there. And that really, the goal of life is not to be part of a great world soul, but a great nothingness, the great nirvana. And so if you just follow the Eightfold Rule of Buddha and so forth, well, you can just directly become a part of this great nothingness, you know. Well, the Christian who is looking at this shrine here, an oval-shaped his life a bubble with nothing in it. He said, no, really, that life is, if it's oval shaped, it's an egg. It's not a bubble at all, but it's shaped like an egg. That a bubble has nothing in it, but this egg has infinite possibilities. Possibilities of growth, of development, and perfection. The great contrast between Buddhism and Christianity, one which is negative with a great no, a great emptiness as the goal. The other here is a positive, saying yes to life with a great hope. And so, and it's interesting to note, the very notorious skeptics and the agnostics and the atheists, how their lives have been filled with cynicism and sadness. For example, Voltaire and Bertrand Russell and so many, the despair and the gloom and the pessimism, in contrast to the Christian belief of hope, of happiness, and of joy. The world would say that existence is just an accident, but the Christian would say that existence is results from the plan and the purpose of God. That the idea of God is not the product of man's imagination, created by man out of his fears or some animal instinct, but the idea of God is a reality. He's a person who is infinite and perfect. The Christian, in his great spirit of triumph and victory and joy and his positive attitude, he knows that prayer is not merely auto-suggestion. It's not an illusionary state of the mind where nothing comes back with the echo of your own voice. But the Christian knows that prayer is actual communication with a person who hears, who sees, who understands, and who answers. Life is not futile. Life is fertile. The universe is not like a machine that's slowly running down. It's going to end in ashes. But it's like a great mind that perpetually derives its existence and its order and significance from God. You know, even Plato said that God geometrizes. That everywhere you see in nature, you see order, you see plan, you see mathematics. Everything according to a system and all of its intricate details. He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who made the human eyes, shall he not see? That God is greater than the universe. The cause is always greater or equal to the effect. And so the Christian has this great triumph. The world is not wound up like a clock, but God started ticking, and someday it just may run down into nothingness. We know that that God in his power and his providence, he pervades, he inhabits the universe, and he keeps all things going through his great energy and through his love. The future life is not a vain wish, but it's a blessed hope. So it is tremendous a contrast. The idea that the world offers despair, discouragement, defeat, but the Christian gives joy. So one of the characteristic factors of the Christian life is that of joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. And it's such a difference as one observes and studies the various heathen religions and the pagan religions, how sad everybody is. Those people, they're just so sad. And they have reason to be. They have reason to be sad and discouraged. But the Christian has every reason to be joy. As we read the prophecies of the Bible, we note that how much joy is involved in the predictions concerning the future. We note that, the famous statement was made, what is the chief end of man? And the classic answer was given, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forevermore. And if someone has observed that even nature sings in a minor key. They hear all the chirping of the birds and the rustling of the leaves and so forth, kind of in a minor key, as if all nature is groaning and traveling in pain, waiting to be redeemed when Christ comes. But when Jesus comes, there's going to be joy unspeakable and full of glory. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. and heaven and nature sing. No more let sin and sorrow grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow, far as curse is found. So joy is one of the great characteristics of the earth made new when Jesus comes. Note, for example, Isaiah 35, one of the prophecies of the second coming of Christ and the future kingdom. Notice the joy that is there. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, for the redeemed, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Notice all the joy and the gladness that's going to be there. Isaiah 55, verse 12, for example. For ye shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees shall clap their hands. Isn't that fantastic? When Jesus died on the cross, all nature hid itself in shame. There's a great earthquake. The sun refused to shine. Thunder and lightning and all of this, and the darkness. But when Christ died, but when Jesus comes again, all nature will outdo itself in singing and rejoicing. Because in Romans the 8th chapter, it tells us that the nature itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, in the glorious liberty of the children of God. That the earth's going to receive a great blessing when Jesus comes. When Christ returns and the Christians are raised from the dead to immortality, the living Christians caught up in the air, immortal and glorified to be with him. What are we going to do? What are we going to think about when we're on this cloud of glory with Jesus at the second coming of Christ? Well, what are we going to do? Someone would say, surprise, I made it. Or said, I know I'd be here. God owed it to me. He had to pay me up because I was so good and so perfect. I had it coming to me. And so it's just exactly what I deserve, Or say, if I'd known so-and-so was going to be here, I wouldn't want to come. What were we going to be thinking about? What's going to go through our minds when we're immortal and glorified and resurrected with Christ? But we don't have to guess or speculate. The Bible tells us that we're going to be singing. We're going to be singing a new song. Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. Now, there's a question here whether these are the redeemed who are singing about themselves, or whether it's a special variety of angels that's going to be singing about the redeemed. But regardless, either way it interprets this, it's still this new song is going to occur. And it's going to be, here's the redeemed believers. Notice Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. And we read, and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. What we're going to be singing about is how wonderful God is and Jesus. And if it weren't for Christ's death for us, well, we wouldn't be there. If we've been redeemed by his blood, and out of all these kindreds and tongues and people and nations, we'll be kings and priests. We're going to reign on the earth with Christ the King. And it's all because of God's grace and Christ's sacrifice. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. What a time of rejoicing that will be. So joy is a characteristic of the Christian life. A joy, and we don't have to wait for the future to have this joy. Because today, Christians have the joy of knowing their sins are forgiven. That when you come forth from the waters of baptism, all your sins are washed away. Because through the act of repentance and faith and baptism, you have reached forth and accept the gift of God's salvation. You have shown that you recognize that you are dependent upon Christ's sacrifice and his resurrection for your salvation, your eternal life. And you're plugging into the benefits of this sacrifice for you. And so when a person is baptized here in action form, they're showing that they believe that Christ actually died, that he was buried, he actually rose from the dead. And you're showing also in an act of faith that here you're participating in the benefits of this great sacrifice for you, that you're rising to walk in newness of life. And so here, O happy day, fix my choice on thee, my Savior and my God. Well, may this glowing heart rejoice and tell its raptures all abroad. Oh, happy day, when Jesus washed my sins away. And the Bible tells us there's joy in heaven. There's joy in heaven when one sinner repents. And consider the joy of the shepherd who found the one lost sheep, of the woman who swept her house in the middle of the night to find that one lost coin. See, she had 10 of them, and the 10 of them were probably on a chain as her dowry. If she lost one of those coins, she might be in trouble, you know, and with her marriage. But she found that one coin. And think of the joy she had. She told all her neighbors about it. And then when the joy of the father, when the one lost son came back from the far country and came back to his father, the great celebration they had. You know, it's natural for the forgiven Christian to be joyful, as it is for birds to sing or for flowers to blossom. You know, the joy that we experience, the joy of knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we're not desperately hanging on to the finger of God and any moment we might let loose and fall, but we're in the hands of God and here we're resting. So the Christians have this assurance, that we are children of God. We don't just think so. You say, well, you think really God has forgiven me my sins? You suppose I really am a child of God? Do you think that if Christ would come right now, I'd be caught up? Well, I don't know. You know, I'm not really sure. Oh, we know. We know that if Christ would come, sure, certainly, we'd be caught up to meet him in the air, transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Not because we're worthy, but because he is worthy. Because what he has done for us, and we're saved by his grace, and we've accepted this gift, and we have this assurance and this confidence that here we are, we're God's children. We're in his hand, we're in his care, and we rejoice in this. So the Christians have this joy. And then we have the joy of our hope. You know, in the Bible, joy and hope are used interchangeably. Paul the Apostle said, well, what is our joy? It's the coming of Christ. What is our hope? And they're used interchangeably. You know, the Christian can see more on his knees than the philosopher can see on tiptoes. That God has disclosed his secrets to believers in his word. The Bible is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. And the earnest Bible student who reads the Bible has advanced information that the great statesmen and the ambassadors of the world are groping in the darkness to find. Because God has revealed his secrets in the prophecies of his word. That the Christian has joy. Because he knows what the future holds. He knows that when you turn the page of history, that Christ is going to come. There'll be a solution to man's problem, an answer to all of man's questions. Isn't that great? Isn't that fantastic? And it's going to actually happen. It's real. It's something we know for sure. And so the rest of the world's in despair, discouragement, and doubt. But the Christian has this peace and confidence, this assurance within. We have this joy. We know what's going to happen. The Christian has joy in the midst of trial. You know, it isn't what happens to you. It's how you react to what happens to you that really counts. Even when the wrong thing happens, you can have joy. Now, there's a difference between happiness and joy. The word happiness comes from the word happen. The right thing happens, people are happy. The wrong thing occurs, they're unhappy. But joy is based not on what happens, but on what you are on the inside. See, it isn't where you are, it's what you are that counts. It's not what happens to you, it's how you react to what happens to you. Sociologists call it the definition of the situation. How do you define the situation that you're in? You know, it's how you react to what happens to you that really counts. You know, every Christian has trials and difficulties and so forth, but the world says grin and bear it, but the Christian says sing and bear it. That God lifts you up above the trials. You know, two men were looking at a rose. One man said, isn't it a pity that roses have thorns? To which the other man replied, "But isn't it consoling that thorns have roses?" So how do you look at life? Two men looked out through prison bars. The one saw mud, the other saw stars. Both in the very same situation, but how do you look at things? So the Christians have this joy that the world doesn't know. That in the midst of all the difficulties, that instead of stumbling blocks, they become building blocks. Discouragements become great opportunities. Paul and Silas were in prison here in Philippi. They were in the dungeon, but the dungeon wasn't in them. Because there they were singing songs and singing praises in the middle of the night when the Lord, you know, sent the angel and had this great earthquake and they were released from their prison here in Philippi. And so blockings can become blessings. Difficulties can become doors. And so it isn't what happens to you, it's how you react to what happens to you that really counts. So the triumph and the joy which the Christian experiences today is a preview and it's a foretaste of Christ's coming kingdom. The Christian life today is God's tomorrow in miniature. It's in preview. The blessings which the world will experience in God's future kingdom, but the Christian has a foretaste of them today. The whole world will be filled with peace when Christ comes as the Prince of Peace. Nation shall not lift sword against nation, not learn war anymore. The animals will get dwell together in peace and harmony, be peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But we don't have to wait for the future kingdom before we have peace. That we can have peace with God through Christ's sacrifice. We have the peace of God, this inner feeling of calm and poise, and peace, the opposite of anxiety and worry. That the whole world would be filled with... So today, the Christian life is God's tomorrow in miniature. It's a foretaste. It's a preview. You know, in ancient time in the biblical world, someone was going to purchase a property. They meet in the village square, in the piazza, in the plaza, in the open area. And here they meet here, near where the water source was, and together... And the man who was going to purchase the property, he'd give the money to the owner. And then the owner would give to the person buying the property a handful of soil. He'd bring a handful of soil from the field and bring it into the village and give this handful of soil to the new owner. And this new owner could look at this soil. He held it in his hand. He could see the soil content. He could know exactly what it's going to be like. And then he would go and possess his possession. So in the very same way that the Christian today, in the joys of the Christian life, have a preview of God's tomorrow, of Christ's future kingdom. In 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, Paul talks about this, and he calls us the earnest of our inheritance till the redemption of the purchased possession. And telling about the immortality we're going to receive when Jesus comes. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we'd be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing as God, who hath also given us the earnest of the Spirit. The earnest of the Spirit. And Ephesians 1, verse 13, this same important thought is presented. In whom ye also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. This means God's power, Christ's presence enters into us, that Christ is in us, as well as we're in Christ, and here we have his presence, his power, and he produces the fruit of the Spirit within us. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that great? So what is Paul saying here is that when we enter into Christ and have all of our past sins washed away and we are now a child of God, we aren't left all by ourselves to live the Christian life on our own ability, but our responsibility
is our response to his ability. That Christ is in heaven at God's right hand, of his power and energy, and he wants to be an influence in our lives, in our minds, in our thinking, in our life. And his power within us helps us to produce the fruit of the Spirit. So we don't have to try to stir up and have joy within us and have peace. And we just respond to Christ, and Christ produces this joy and peace and long-suffering and all these characteristics within us. And Paul is saying here, this is the earnest of our inheritance. This is kind of a preview, a foretaste of what we're going to have when we're really completely redeemed at the resurrection and when Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom. Like the spies. Remember the story of the 12 scouts? There they were. They'd gone through the wilderness. They'd come out of Egypt. They'd been down to Mount Sinai and got the Ten Commandments. They got the blueprints for the tabernacle. They've been wandering for 2 years. And here they were up at the southern end of the Holy Land. And they said, let's send a scouting party into the promised land to find out what kind of a territory it is we're going to go and conquer and inherit. So they sent 12 spies, one for each tribe. And upward they went, and they came up past Beersheba, the crossroads of the caravan world. They came on up here to Hebron, where Abraham was buried, and on up here to this great valley, which is terraced on the sides, and the grapes and things are still growing there right now, and all their profusion. And they came there to spy out the land. And so they came back and brought the report. Number 10 said, we just can't do it. There's giants are there, and we just can't conquer this land. We just can't do it. We better just go back to Egypt or stay in the wilderness. But Caleb and Joshua said, we can do it. Through the power of God, we can go and we can conquer the land. Well, what did they bring back with them from the promised land? What did they bring with them? They brought all this fruit, all these grapes and pomegranates and all this luscious fruit growing there. And it was so big and so heavy, they had to carry this on a pole. And they had these poles between two of these spies to carry it and hang in all this fruit. And so this is kind of a symbol in Israel today, this productivity. And all the taxi cabs and so forth on the side have a picture of these two spies pulling all this fruit and so forth on it. And this is kind of their official designation. This is a good vehicle, and it's authorized by Israel and so forth. But here they brought all this fruit back from the promised land, and here they were in the wilderness. They were still wandering. They hadn't got there yet. But here they ate the fruit of the promised land while they were still in the wilderness. And it seems to me that's how the Christian life is today. That here we are, Christ is our Lord and our Master, and he has an influence in our lives, our little lives. Life's going to have the whole world in the future, and all the blessings he's going to have then. But today, the Christian life is God's tomorrow in preview. It's in miniature form. And we can eat the fruit of the promised land while we're still living today. Like Rebecca, the bride who was chosen to be Isaac, she was given all the jewels and all the earrings and all these riches that she had before she went and had the marriage with Isaac, the bridegroom. So the riches and all of these things that we experience today is a preview. So the handful of soil causes the new owner of the land to want to possess his possession. The fruit from the promised land inspires the pilgrims to long for the kingdom, the future kingdom to come. The golden earrings and the bracelets and the precious jewels cause the bride to anticipate the joys of marriage to the bridegroom. And so in like manner, the blessings and joys that the Christian experiences today cause us to want Christ to come. You see, it is so wonderful in the Christian life today that we have. How much more wonderful it's going to be when Jesus comes and when he reigns from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, and all the deserts rejoice and blossom as a rose. And the animals dwell together in peace. No more sickness, no more sadness. There the blind will see, and the lame shall walk, and the deaf shall hear, and how wonderful that's going to be, and cause us to want to prepare for God's tomorrow, to this great time to be characterized by triumph and by joy. Well, if you don't have that triumph today, if you don't know that peace that passes understanding, that joy unspeakable and full of glory, well, it's available for you. That God in His great love and His great gift, He's provided salvation through His grace. And here's the basis of it, provided through Christ's sacrifice. But He doesn't compel anyone to accept His gift of salvation. It's only whosoever will. It's only the one who says, yes, I want that in my life. I want to accept Jesus as my Savior and as my Lord. I want Him to be the dominating influence, the center of my heart. I want to receive that gift. And through saying no to sin in repentance, saying yes to God as an act of faith, and through Christian baptism, in action form you're showing that you want to become a child of God and your old past life is dead and buried, all your sins are washed away, and you rise a brand new person, not to walk all by yourself on your own ability. But remember, our responsibility is our response to His ability. And we're not desperately hanging on to the finger of the Lord. And any minute we might let go. But as a child of God, we're in His hands. We're resting. We're trusting. We're believing moment by moment. And day by day, we know that what He can do for us in our lives.